The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are continuing this morning in our study in Genesis 49 in the text. We are in verses 14 through 15, page 23 of our notes. Pick up around there. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting, Bible study, that's designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. If you do not know what God expects of you, then there is no way that one can fulfill His plan for your life. What He wants us to do, thinks, and apply in regards to life is stipulated for us and taught to us in the Scriptures. This is spiritual information. It demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. That comes through the mechanics of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the believer's human spirit, being in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit. And when you engage in personal sin, you get out of fellowship. How you get back into fellowship under His filling ministry is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, He forgives us of our sins, He cleanses us from all sins, and engages us in righteousness in that vein and in that umbrella. And in this way, we are able to then approach the truth of Bible doctrine with the guidance and leadership of God the Holy Spirit as so designed. It's up to you to test the spirits. We all test the spirits when we're in fellowship to see whether or not what is spoken is from the divine viewpoint of life, from the Scriptures, from God, or is it just another attempt of human viewpoint to try to rationalize or create a God in their own eyes. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of it to us. We thank You that You do indeed keep hidden to those who are negative, are not true seekers of You, the truth of Your word. But for those who are positive and are seekers, You reward us in regards to the understanding of these things. This all taught by Jesus Himself. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, closing out the life of Jacob. He calls for the assembly of his sons and performs one last Bible class, even though he's essentially on his deathbed. He provides a series of oracles or blessings bestowed upon each of his sons. We are at the point where he is now addressing Issachar, who is the older brother of Zebulun, the fifth son of Leah, Zebulun being the sixth. But yet, we saw that in the address of the sons, the younger is given preeminence over the older in this vein. And it becomes clear as we compare the two why Zebulun is given the accolade, if you will, of preeminence. And that is in the very nature and their approach to life. Whereas Zebulun, who was very industrious, engaged obviously in the maritime industry, creating ports, and engaged in the trading routes all the way up to Sidon at the coast of Mediterranean from their small plot of land otherwise, close to Galilee. In this regards, they are freedom, independent, loving individuals. For Issachar, we see the complete opposite, if you will, in this regard. So rereading here verses 14 through 15, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds, as is translated, dealing with that in regards to our notes. 15, when he saw that a resting place was good and that land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. The very name of Issachar, ironically, to what significance one attaches it to it in the prophetic history of this tribe, points to a people's that is one for hire, as the name Issachar means. And he is here described in certain terms with certain attitudes and applications that ultimately result in the final clause of the verses, and that is, he became a slave at forced labor. As we have brought out, that's key to having any depth of real understanding and interpretation of the preceding descriptions given to him in this regard. And that is that we are to approach in sequential order, as they're so laid out here, the metaphor of the strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds, seeing the resting place being good, the land pleasant, bowing to bear burdens in regards to their profession, that all these are recognized as leading to and ending in the result of becoming enslaved. And as we saw first here, what the attention is initially assigned to in regards to his person is that he is compared to as being a strong donkey. As we know, a donkey is a beast of burden, as is generally considered. It is often stubborn, like mules. Will just stop. You can beat it near to death and it won't budge. Things of this nature. It possesses extraordinary constitution to handle the environment in ruggedness, and it is generally content with its owner simply to keep it fed and taking care of it in this regard. It is further, as we have seen, symbolizes humility and modesty, as we saw in Jesus Christ in the oracle to Judah, or being represented there on the Monday before his crucifixion, the triumphal entry Monday, utilizing a donkey to enter into Jerusalem. So these things are designed to color, if you will, characterize the Issacharites in regards to their persons. And obviously that the donkey is strong here recognizes that out of this tribe, out of the DNA, genetics of Issachar, comes males that are generally overall, if you will, stronger than the normal male would be. It is a line of genetic, muscular, powerful individuals in this regards. And they first become self-centered in regards to their physical assets. And they look upon their physical as to their means of life. And this strongly suggests that any humility that appears to be associated with them is simply self-abasement, self-humility, to abase oneself with no real integrity of the objectiveness in regards to one's life, and here their body styles and appearance in this regard. So they kind of come off here looking like the dumb macho type that essentially relies on physical attributes to get ahead in life. This is in lieu of a thinking man, one who uses intellectual incentive to advance themselves otherwise in life in that regard. And again, it's not disparaging any type of physique that may be accorded an individual. But what the verses do teach is not keeping these things in their proper perspective in life, and to start to worship or look to these physical assets as our ultimate means of life in and of itself. There are those out there that are body worshipers, you know, the Schwarzeneggers of the world, other people of this type, people that are extremely powerful, weightlifters, things of this nature, not in terms of simply just a sport, but it's their whole life, it's their God. And obviously, while these things in and of themselves can be an advantage and a benefit, these things can also become a distraction in regards to one's focus and intentions of being on the straight and narrow and fulfilling God's plan for their life and putting God first, recognizing God behind all the blessings that comes to us of providing good health and things of this nature on our behalf and supporting us in that respect. So this is the contrast that is essentially being presented here in these terms laid before us. So just pick up point 20 here of our notes. That gets us into the meat, if you will, the pillar of the oracle. The second clause now, lying down between the sheepfolds. Here is a conceptual translation. The translator takes a word and he tries to, if you will, interpret of what it really means. And it's not the worst, but it still misses exactly what's being said here. So 21, the Hebrew noun, mishephethayim, translated sheepfolds, literally means fireplaces or ash heaps, and is used is only used here and in Judges 5:16. So while it has a plural ending, the form, point 22, it is dual number in form, two sheepfolds, if you will, two ash heaps. So the idea, the fireplace of ash heaps would be like where one may have established a campsite, as it would be to herd sheep, things of that nature, to herd their flock. So, 23, it has the idea where an encampment has or does exist. 24, now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, translates it with the Greek kleros, that means, quote, allotment or portion, end quote, the nuance. So 25, there are many suggestions as to what this actually refers to by interpreters, to include, quote, two burdens, end quote, quote, saddlebags, where that came from, I'm not sure, end quote, quote, by the highways, between the highways, if you will, end quote, cattle pens, and then finally, between the inheritances. Between the inheritance follows the idea of the Septuagint. So 26, now the Hebrew ravats, translated lying down, is a participle denoting continuous action. The participle, as you know, is a verbal noun. In the Hebrew, it does not emphasize time. It emphasizes action. Time is simply understood within the context. So here, the lying down is a participle, point 26, denoting continuous action, and indicates a, quote, settled, end quote, posture, inert of progress, just laying there, if you will. They're happy, they're satisfied, they're not going anywhere on the part of the tribe. The idea of laid back, not motivated to do anything other than be where they're at and rely on their physical attributes to get by. 27, it further suggests that they felt extremely secure in their geographical locations. Obviously, throughout history, in Israel and the conquest and after, we're constantly at the challenge of aggressor tribes and peoples and nations to attack, to overthrow them. Here, that they are settled indicates that people that are not really concerned with having to extend themselves militarily to defend themselves all the time. So 28, based on these aspects of the language, the additional insight that the Septuagint gives here, 28, hence the, quote, two sheepfolds, end quote, in view, best fits the allotted land given to Manasseh, providing strong border protection to both the northeast and southwest of Issachar's allotment. The two encampments, Manasseh. Manasseh's real estate clause under the Abrahamic covenant is in two parts. It's divided into two different places geographically. We looked at that here on the map, if I can get it to come up. If I knew what I was doing with the computer, I'd be dangerous. I don't know how that came down there. Anyway, Issachar. That's not the one I want. Hang on. Here we are. All right. Issachar settled just south of Zebulun, Naphtali, to the direct north. Sliver, Gad, there. As you can see, Manasseh basically is split into Manasseh and East Manasseh, with the Sea of Galilee kind of as a pinnacle between them. So the two encampments, to me, best fits their position militarily and geographically between two large tribe, between the large tribe of two parts that protects their flanks on the south and much of the west, as well as to the east. 29, that further they had the Sea of Galilee, as we saw on the map, Mount Tabor, mountainous range, and the Kishon and Jordan rivers, the Kishon also provided the water trade route for the tribe of Zebulun that goes out to Mediterranean. These as natural barriers, with the Zebulunites controlling the water trade routes. Sometimes the environment itself can be the main source of defense in regards to people or nations. Switzerland has been enjoying freedom from any real attack and aggression by other nations because of their position in such a rugged terrain, the Swiss Alps, in that regard. Our visitor's back today. Figured out the fake owl's fake. Go ahead. Thank you. It's a good thing he's not on the inside. 30, Manasseh was known for its military valor, and among its heroes was Gideon. We saw that in Judges 6:15, who under Deborah came to the aid of Israel and was a military hero. So they had the military defense of Manasseh to truly support them, and then the terrain to aid and abet them in defending their homeland. So to them there was no real urgency to always have to be on guard, and in trepidation of any real attacks without obviously first hearing from Manasseh that somehow they've broken through the lines. So 31, the idea here being conveyed is that the Issacharites largely depended upon others for protection from outside aggressors and productive resources in support of the nation. You almost get a sense of complacency or sluggardness in the sense of dependency upon others that they relied upon to pursue their own self-interest that was naturally made available to them, both in their physique and in regards to the land in which they lived. So this, in and of itself, point 32, this freed them to pursue their own self-interest without really sacrifice for others. Without sacrifice for others, to put in their part of application on behalf of corporate Israel, contributing, if you will, militarily, economically, etc. Not that they didn't do any of it. Of course, they would have to on occasion. But overall, it's their attitude. They're relying on others. And this obviously gives them freedom to waste their time otherwise of being really productive as a nation to pursue their own self-interest. So 33, now self-gratification is then depicted in verse 15. Quote, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, end quote. He being Issachar, personified as his future heritage and progeny. 34, that security and national support was of no real concern. They then turned their eyes on pursuing R&R. That's the idea of resting place as their favorite pastime. They've settled in. They found their environment. And to have a resting place represents relaxing, see, being at ease, not caught up in the general pressures of life otherwise. So 35, and again, we all need some R&R on occasion. If you don't take it, it will pay its toll eventually in regards to your life. I'm convinced of it. God blesses us with certain assets and things of life. And some people obviously overreact. And they'll work their bones to the nubbin and never take time out to truly enjoy the blessings that God has given them otherwise. Burnout can occur. And simply a lack of appreciation for the good things in life that God does give you is set aside. I work for a gentleman, and I have all respect for him, but he was a workaholic, worth billions of basically the company. In all the years I worked for him, I never knew him ever to take a vacation. Never. Yeah, it's worth all this money. And give me all that money, I'll take us all on a jet. We'll go somewhere, Tahiti or wherever. We'll have a little R&R. But anyway, you get my drift. And again, that's between the individuals and God, and it's not saying anything negative in regards to hard workers in life. We're supposed to be hard workers, do our work unto the Lord. But again, people can make their jobs their God. The Jews have done it. Breaking the Sabbath. They were constantly under God's judgment for breaking the Sabbath. Time to take out the faith rest that God's going to take care of you and not engage in work. That's what the Sabbath was for. Jesus taught them that. He said the Sabbath was made for you and for one's testing of one's faith rest, that you don't have to work 24/7, that God will is ultimately the power behind your blessing in life, and we'll take care of you. See, obviously, we're not under law. One's work niche, that's their business. But still, the principle should be recognized at least and applied appropriately. All right, 35, now the phrase, quote, the pleasant land, end quote. A portion of Issachar had all that was needed for their enjoyment and gratification. The land was delightful. It was pleasant. So with their physical attributes and the environment in which they lived, which was a blessing in and of itself, they took that blessing. They abused it. And they turned it into an approach to life that would end up costing them in terms of their freedom. So 36, their portion of land was considered some of the best among Israel, known for its richness in soil, etc. Even their agricultural endeavors would be supported and is not having to work hard pan soil and cultivating to the degree that other land environments, geography might otherwise demand. Joshua 21:28-29. We read this last class there. From the tribe of Issachar, they gave Kishion with his pasture lands, Deborah with his pasture lands. When you have pasture lands, that's fertile soil growing excellent fodder, food for beasts of burdens, cattle, farming, things of this nature. 29, Jarmuth with his pasture lands, Engannon with his pasture lands, the four cities within the small territory or area allotted Issachar otherwise. 37, they were big on the environment to placate their STAs. The STA, the simple trend of Adam, the old sin nature, often referred to as the old man, simply sin, used in a technical way in the scriptures. The sin nature is what our flesh possesses as part of its DNA makeup. The sin nature has certain lust grids. They're obvious monetary lust, the pursuit of the almighty buck, you know, violating the James Passage by leaving Bible class for a year to profit oneself, not knowing what tomorrow may bring, things of this nature. Phallic lust, that's a common one, to violate the sexual prohibitions, whereas in God's eyes, all sex outside the divine institution of marriage is a sin. Sex in that realms is divided into two parts, fornication, but more than two parts, but primarily in the normal perversions of sex. Fornication, that's sex between two unmarried partners who are single otherwise. Adultery is sex with one or both partners being married in this regards. There's abnormal perversion, that thing that's an abomination to God in his eyes, homosexuality, bestiality, that's even that is being sponsored through our media and networks and movies and stuff. That stupid movie about Howard the Duck, that's sick. If you've never seen it, don't waste your time. But anyway, you know, there's power lust. And you can have any combination of these trends that drives you. The need to have control over others in an abnormal way. Obviously, God establishes all authority, and we gain authority and power, rightfully so, through the divine institutions. However, there are those who have an innate drive for power. Often, money is a subsidiary trend as an avenue to gain that power. Greed, things of this nature. There's approbation lust. That's one that a lot of Christians are even are totally ignorant of. That is the drive for self-glory. To always be the center of attention and the focus, getting the accolades of others. There's one that you should strive to receive accolades from, and that's God Himself. Christ did indeed chastise the religious leaders of His time, who sought the glory of men rather than the glory of God. You know, these things drive us. These things are the core of emotional and psychological problems that you find in the human race. The world, the cosmos, does not recognize the presence of the sin nature in the sense of its spiritual realities and direct effect otherwise in regards to mankind under the principles of spiritual death, temporal death, etc. The psychological world, all that is a congregation of liberal theorists who basically attempt to take one aspect of one's sin nature, that is how it's expressing itself, and when it's detrimental to their or harmful to them or society, and transfer it to a less harmful STA activity. Your STA does that. See, if you're looking for the core of your problems, that's where you look first and foremost. What aspect of my STA is driving me to go there? That is the key to spiritual success, having victory over the sin nature, and otherwise maintaining stability in that regard. That's what the Bible teaches. You can believe it or not. That's no skin off my back. But that's the issues at hand. And the world simply tries to put a Band-Aid on the spiritual corruption and bankruptcy going on in society through these other cosmic alternatives to deal with these things, rather than looking to Bible doctrine, the grace of God to rebound, etc. If there are those areas of your life that remain confusing to you in these regards, maybe where you need to check is your portfolio of doctrine and certain doctrines that are being rejected or rationalized otherwise in regards to one's life. But anyway, the STA is always saying, me, 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 me. It's like in the Matrix. It wants to satisfy its own lust, etc. The STA is part of our DNA makeup. It is called the flesh. That's where it resides. Paul teaches this in the book of Romans clearly. Your brain computer is made of flesh. In and of itself, it dismisses and cannot even understand the spiritual realities of life. That's why we insist that you at least be put on notice that you need to be in fellowship when you listen to Bible doctrine, being taught in the correct fashion. And people will utilize all kinds of things in life to try to satiate their STA. Understand the STA is not ever satiated, truly. You can't satisfy that monster. There is a battle that the believer faces in life that comes from two fronts. There's the overt battle, that is the battle of the cosmos, of the world, all them running under their STAs, etc. Then there's the inward battle that we face every day. And that is the monster of the sin nature. creeping in and trying to dictate to us what we need to do. And that's the challenge. Are you going to go with your SCA, or are you going to overrule it through rebound if necessary and go with the divine viewpoint and application? And they, people use all types of different things, make it their God, and environment's one of it. I can't handle living in the tundra in Ohio, so I want to find someplace warm to live in, or whatever, or just the opposite. There are people that are mountain freaks. They don't want to be where it's warm, they want to be up in the mountains. You know. Live on an island, or whatever. And again, in and of themselves, these things are not simple. They simply become sin when they are exalted in an abused priority over the truth of Bible doctrine in one's life. 38, yet the land alone could not solely sustain them, so they turned to a profession demanding the least amount of mental effort or responsibility. Quote, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens. End quote. It is, if you will, a labor job. And again, there's nothing wrong with engaging in physical labor. However, that can be abused and used to rationalize areas of life, allowing your SCA to run freely otherwise. 39, they traded any complications of life for menial labor. It's like their approach is to try to avoid anything that otherwise would upset what they want in life. To try to avoid the test of life. Why people become hermits. Things of that nature. They didn't want to have to be challenged intellectually. Dealing with any complicated pressures in life. The big movement that sponsored that type of attitude came out of my generation in the hippie movement. That's what hippies were all about. The smoke dope, be free, free love, peace among men. All we concern ourselves with is enjoying life and living in communal style, whatever. And really not worry about the sophistries necessary to run a world otherwise. See. So they, the Issacharites, the tribe of Issachar, took on, if you will, at least some of these characteristics. It was enough to put themselves in a bind where all of a sudden they find themselves being owned by others. So 40, though taxing physically their menial labor, this allowed a lifestyle style with no further responsibilities, leaving maximum time for their own self-interest. 41, that they lacked initiative. They became careless and more dependent upon others to afford them the kind of narcissist lifestyle they desired. That's where we pick up formally. They lacked any real true initiative as a tribe, as a people, in contribution to society. Well, you don't have the initiative for yourself, then somebody will take the initiative for you. That perfectly pictures living in the angelic conflict. If you don't take initiative for yourself to align yourself with Bible doctrine, then Satan will take over for you. He'll find that initiative for you. See? But anyway. 42, with no self-creativity, as exampled otherwise by their counterpart, Brother Zebulun, or willingness to step out of their comfort zone, they find themselves under the control of others now managing their lives. Part of the problem with the church today is they just want to be comfortable. Christians just want to be comfortable. They don't want to be challenged with the issues of Bible doctrine and God's plan for their life. At least not on the level that we pursue in regards to understanding God and His plan. And if it gets people out of their comfort zone, it starts busting their little sacred cows in life, their human viewpoint. Then, obviously, they don't want to have any part of that. And it results in churches that essentially take the mixture of truth and error, the smorgasbord approach in regards to the Scripture, embracing what they want to believe, and dismissing the rest. It provides and produces a people that even when they are zealous in regards to doing things on behalf of Jesus, it is as Paul said in regards to Israel, though they are zealous, they were zealous without knowledge. Doctrine is here and designed to challenge each and every one of us to not let the cosmic things of life dictate to us what our decisions should ultimately be. And obviously, we all stumble in many ways, as James says. And we have our weaknesses. But the positive, adjusted believer recognizes that, deals with rebound, and persistently and consistently maintains their NPR to be reminded of the very issues they need to be focused on to gain an upper hand and victory over their SCA otherwise. So with no self-creativity, verse 42, this tribe just personifies a complacent, go out and do my 8 hours, come home, drink my beer, R&R, play cards, whatever. That's all they're interested in. We got everything else we need in life. See? So with no self-creativity or willingness to step out of their comfort zone, they find themselves under the control of others now managing their lives. And this isn't simply relating to a position of simple service to people under their authority. This is a control where the people have absolute authority over every aspect of their life, becoming enslaved. In other words, we'll teach you how to brush your teeth, how to make your bed, and we'll tell you when to do it, etc., etc. See, those things attributed to the institution of slavery. Verse 43, now with dependency upon others, there comes a liability of owing. And with those so inclined, a call to pay up may be the result. So 44, there is no record of Issachar becoming a slave actually recorded in the Bible. apart from the Israelites' enslavements by the Egyptians as a whole, which will occur beginning with the book of Exodus. Exodus 1, 9 through 14. Obviously, Jacob and the brothers are all in Egypt. Joseph, at this point in time, Egypt is an ally of the family. Is an ally of Israel. And the Pharaoh and others treat them like royalty. Joseph is royalty. See. But after a while, after a century or so passes, different pharaohs step in. And not so many are so inclined to be that nice to these Hebrew people. And it ultimately ends up with the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who was, by that time, they had become completely enslaved in regards to their occupancy in Israel, I mean in Egypt. Exodus 1, 9, 14. And he said to his people, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, verse 8. So Exodus kind of picks up the eschatology of history from the ending of Genesis. And now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Verse 8, verse 9. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. God blessed him in their procreative aspects as well as economical. Verse 10, come let us deal wisely with them, unless they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Speculation. Speculation. There is no indication that the Jews were going to do any of this. It's just political maneuvering to try to get the masses on the side of the Pharaoh to hate a certain people. So they appointed taskmasters, verse 11, over them to afflict them with hard labor. They devised an employment agency among the Egyptian government. we will oversee your work. All the regulations that governments place on businesses, my opinion, is nothing more than a string attached to businesses requiring them to engage in fascist type of activities to police on behalf of the government. It is not true free capitalism. And so, obviously, we have the conflict, the constant contest between political parties in terms of regulation versus non-regulation. But anyway. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, verse 11. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Rameses. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. God still blessed them, and the more pressure and testing they received in regards to the Egyptians and animosity towards them, and hostility towards them, God supported them. And the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel, Egypt, God, because of their own rejection of God and His plan in recognizing the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that are attached to these this race of people, they then truly became scared, anxious in regards to the possibilities. In verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously under the whip. And they made their lives bitter, verse 14, with hard labor and mortar and bricks, masons, and in all kinds of labor in the field, agriculture, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So eventually all of the tribes came under enslavement towards the latter end of their sojourning in Israel, in Egypt. But as we know, God delivered them from there. But otherwise, we have no other record of Issachar becoming enslaved. And here they are uniquely identified otherwise, apart from the rest of the brothers. So while many interpreters may refer to this, well, this fulfills this, I don't buy that. So 45, this has compelled some interpreters to conclude that the tribe of Issachar was the first to capitulate to Egyptian oppression, representative of the direction the nation would follow. I believe this looks forward past this Egyptian slavery to when they are in the land and the conquest has occurred and they let themselves go in terms of maintaining their independence and freedom. All right, let's take a break.